Leviticus chapter 19. The theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. The Lord desires for you, the Lord desires for me to be holy. God declares, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy." He wants us to be like Him, and He is holy. God is life. God is light. God is love. And God wants your life to be full of light and full of love. He doesn't want me to be in the darkness. He wants me to experience light. He wants me to experience happiness. He doesn't want us to be full of death and decay, but He wants us to have His life to the greatest possible degree every single day. And so, because He is life, He is light, and He is love, He says to us, this is the way that you too will experience life to the greatest degree. A life that's full of love, a life that is full of light, and that is if you too choose to be holy. He wants us to experience life to the max. Holiness, as we have said over and over, leads to happiness. That's an absolute spiritual principle, non-negotiable, irrefutable. He declares then, in chapter 19, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He wants you to be holy, for He is holy. And He commands me to be holy, for He wants me to be happy. I talked to a gal in the fellowship who was sharing her story with me. She was married to a guy that was sort of a carnal Christian at best, constantly backsliding. And he didn't feel that there was a real need for holiness in his own life. And so he did the party thing and messed around a lot. And then in his late 30s, he went to the doctor because he was having some stomach difficulties. And the doctor did an immediate operation upon him dealing with his liver and warned him and said if he didn't stop drinking immediately, he would be jeopardizing his life, that he would die. Well, he was home for a day and he grabbed a can of beer and he guzzled it down, feeling as though, hey, those rules didn't apply to him, and he dropped down dead that very day. And when this gal was sharing that story, her eyes were full of tears and there was a quiver in her voice, and she was devastated because her husband didn't believe what the doctor had said. He thought that he would be an exception. He thought that he could beat the rap, that he could overcome the odds. Listen, you don't overcome the odds when you're talking about God. God declares the wages of sin is death. And I might think, you might think, we might think, well, we can pull it off, or we can get away with that. My life is pretty together, so there's a little bit of flaw here or a little bit of sin there. No biggie. God would say to me and God would say to you lovingly, yeah, it is. Because if you're not holy, you're going to be subject to death. Not having life but death, not having light but darkness, not having love but hate and bitterness and sourness. God wants us to be holy. Thus He declares over and over in this book of Leviticus, "You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I want you to be like me, because God would declare, I'm really happy. And I want you to be happy too, you see. Now, He then gets into this first place where holiness needs to be worked out. You shall fear, verse 3, every man his mother and his father. Holiness starts at home. Interesting. He says, be holy, And then right away he says, you shall fear every man, his mother or his father, pardon me, and his mother. The word fear there is interesting. It's Yahreh, Y-A-W-R-E-Y, which sounds like is linked to Yahweh. Yahreh. You are to, literally as your newer translations may render it, you are to reverence your mother, you are to reverence your father. Well, you don't know my mom, you may say. Or you don't know my dad. It doesn't say that you are to reverence your mother or your father if they're a good mom or a good dad. There's no qualifier here. God says, I want you to be holy, and I want you to work out your holiness at home. That's where it begins. And you do so with the way that you treat your parents. Do you reverence them? Do you fear them? Different than what the command was in the Ten Commandments, where you to honor your father and your mother, the word honor there speaks of an action. You're to honor your mom, you're to honor your dad with the actions you do. But here, it doesn't deal with the action, but rather with the attitude. It's not just what you do, but it's how you feel toward them. You may say, but that's impossible in my situation. Not really. They gave you life. If they've done nothing else for you, if they've done everything wrong in the parenting of you, the fact of the matter is you wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for your mom, if it wasn't for your dad. That's the reality. That's the fact. You wouldn't exist. Well, that'd be okay. The same components that you're made of chemically are the same components that are basically making up a slug in your backyard. What if it was that you were a slug instead of a person? What if you were in my backyard? I have a running war with slugs. It's been going on for decades now. I love to see them crawl around. I'm so mad at them. I grab my salt shaker every time. I could be arrested for assault and battery, I'm sure. But I love to watch them sizzle and bubble. I don't know what it is about me. I just get sick of these things. What if you were a slug? What if you were a rock or a blade of grass? You know, you're a person. You're made in the image of God. What a gift life is. And even if mom and dad have done nothing right in your sight, the fact of the matter is they gave you life. And you are to reverence them for that fact. There is to be an attitude of reverence, and there is to be actions of honoring. Holiness starts at home, you see. And then, you're also to keep my Sabbaths. Interesting, holiness starts at home and works over into the religious life of the believer. That is, there is to be a day set apart that you keep religiously. If I can use that phrase, where you say, this is a priority for me and my house. And that is to be at the place where we are focusing on the Lord, putting away the stuff of normal everyday life, and being refreshed and renewed. God declares holiness is a key. It starts at home. It carries over into the life of the congregation. What you do weekly, you see. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make yourselves molten gods. Stay away from idols. Stay away from molten gods. I am the Lord your God. The problem with molten gods is simply this. You pour molten metal, hot metal, into molds. They would mold gods after what they wanted their gods to do, how they wanted their gods to be, that they might justify their behaviors, indulge their desires. Molten gods, and people still do that today. They want to develop their own theology, They want to mold God into their image so that they will be justified to do the things that they want to in the flesh. God declares that's not the way it's to be. Stay away from this tendency that people have, maybe not physically in our day, but intellectually, to mold God into our image, that we might then do the things that we want to do and be justified in the indulgences that we want to indulge in. Stay away from molten gods, from idols. If you offer, verse 5, a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if any remain till the third day, that shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed things of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The peace offering, of course, was that special offering that was brought before the Lord when you just wanted to have fellowship with him. It was, as I said on Sunday, having a barbecue with the Lord, so to speak. It's not like the sin offering or the trespass offering or even the burnt offering or the meal offering. The peace offering was unique because you were simply saying, Lord, I'm enjoying my relationship with you. You have forgiven me and been good to me, and there's peace between you and me because of your goodness and grace and mercy. So now, Lord, I bring you this meal, this offering. And the peace offering, unlike any others, would be the offering in which the offerer would eat of the meat. Now here in the peace offering, it was to be eaten on that day, or you could have leftovers on the second day. Now don't confuse this with what we talked about on Sunday if you were here. The Thanksgiving offering, which is a certain kind of peace offering, had to be eaten in totality on that one day. We'll come to that a little bit later on, hopefully. But the peace offering in general, it was to be eaten on that day, or you could have peace offering pieces the next day. This speaks of an important point where God wants you to be satiated, where God desires for you to be satisfied. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't nibble at the things of God. Scarf on the things of God. Don't pick at the things of God, the peace offering, the fellowship, but rather gorge yourself on the things of God. That's the idea here. Don't pick a little bit at it and then say, well, I'll have the rest next week or next month or next year. God says, I want you to be filled, and I want you to scarf on. I want you to eat up. I want you to enjoy this day. And so, if it was not done by the third day, what was left over on the third day was to be burned in a separate fire. Now, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape from your vineyard, but thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. When you harvest your field, God declares, when you pick your grapes, God says, make sure that you leave that which is in the corners or on the edges. Leave that alone, that the poor may come that don't have fields of their own or vineyards of their own, that they may come and pick from those grape vines or glean from that area the borders of your field. This was God's way of tending for and caring about the poor. This was a wonderful welfare program. I believe it's the way it ought to be. These folks in Israel were not simply given a hand out. They were given a hand up. They were given the opportunity, those that were poor and needy, to go out and glean. But they had to work. They didn't receive a check in the mail, or grain or grapes weren't delivered to their doorstep via a government worker. But God says, if you're willing to work, if you're willing to roll up your sleeves, if you're willing to sweat by the brow, here it is. It's available for you. And those that have been blessed, make sure that you share your blessing with those who are poor. Those that study such things, rabbinical scholars and the like, tell us that if a person was leaving the borders and the corners as he was supposed to, it would come to approximately 15% of his crop. So roughly 15% or so of his harvest or his crop was to be shared with people who were not as prosperous. I like that. I think there's something good about that. Where those that were blessed were to set aside a certain portion and say, hey, this is to be shared with people that have not been blessed like I have. I'm amazed these days at how big houses and cars are getting, aren't you? Cars get bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's okay, unless you're in a bug. But it's amazing. You know, when I'm in the bug, I drive around and it's like, whoa. You know, these expeditions and battleship stations or whatever they are now. Cars are getting bigger and houses are getting bigger. Have you noticed that? People are just building monster houses. Nothing wrong with that, but in your time of prosperity, make sure that you share. Make sure that you care about those that are less fortunate than you. It's God's heart. It's a part of being holy. Not seeing how big my house can be or how many big cars I can get necessarily. But as I enjoy God's blessing upon my life, I need to say, Lord, help me to always be helping out those that are less fortunate than me. This is holiness. This is the way that will make you a whole, full person. Not heaping more and bigger all the time for you, but rather saying, hey, there's people that are in need. What can I do to help them? Well, God says to those that were rich, to those that had fields and harvests and so forth, make sure that you don't take every last grape for yourself. Some people are like that. In fact, I'm going to share with you something which I know not from this church, because I don't know anything about this area in this church, and I know it wouldn't apply to you anyway. But those studies that have been done about churches and Christians in general across this country, the richer a person is, the smaller percentage they give to the church. That's a general rule of thumb. And that always amazes me. How could that be? People that get, you know, good salaries or get big gifts or whatever it might, the richer a person is, generally speaking, the less proportion they will share in their tithes or with people that are poor. It's wrong. It's not holiness. It is selfish and greedy. And I'm speaking to no one here because you're not that way. But listen, if God has blessed you, you need to be holy in that aspect too and say, Lord, the tithe is yours, but now what can I do to help out those that haven't been blessed like I have? Well, I worked hard for the money. Worked hard for the money. You know, you might sing that song or you might have that concept. I've worked hard. I went to school for 8 years or whatever it was and whatever you did. Who gave you the brain to go to school? Who opened the doors for you? Who gave you the ability to study in that way? Who gave you the health? It's not because you're so clever. It's not because I'm so brilliant. Well, that's obvious. The fact of the matter is, God has just been plain old, flat out generous with us. And God declares that if you've been blessed with fields or vineyards, you share. You make sure you share. Don't take every last grape for yourself, or for your stock portfolio, or your retirement plan, or whatever it might be. You share annually, you share presently, you share constantly with the people who are not as blessed as you are, you see. And you shall not steal, verse 11. Now this applies to the poor, perhaps a little more. Rich, don't be greedy, and poor, don't be involved in thievery. Don't steal, don't deal falsely. Don't lie one to another. And, verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Don't swear nor profane my name. Now, the idea of profaning the name of the Lord, we often think in terms of profanity, using the Lord's name as a curse word. That's partially so. But the word profane means to make common. That is, you talk about the Lord in a way that brings His name down. You say, how could that be? Well, there are times when some people will say, the Lord told me, and the Lord showed me, and the Lord said, and it may not be true. But in reality, they use that phrase so lightly and so frequently that they profane the name of the Lord. The Lord gets blamed for lots of stuff that people say, the Lord told me to, or the Lord shared it, and the Lord says, no, I didn't. I didn't tell you that. That wasn't me. That was your own imagination, your own interpretation. You see. And I think there's a word that needs to be spoken sometimes to some of us. Do we profane the name of the Lord by making it common in the sense of always saying, well, the Lord told me this or the Lord showed me that, when in reality we get in such a mode of saying that so often that we profane it, we bring it down where it ought not to be. That's part of what it means to profane the name of the Lord, to simply make it common, you see. Thou shalt not, verse 13, defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Verse 13 is a really interesting one. God says if you owe somebody who's worked for you, if you owe somebody who did something on behalf of you, pay up immediately. Don't say, I'll pay you in the morning. I'll pay you when it's a brighter time. I'll pay you when I am able to. God says, pay up presently. Well, you say, well, how can I pay if I'm not able to? We're going through some situations like this in the church right now. There are people that owe other people money. And the common rap is, well, I can't pay. But they have big houses and fancy cars and all kinds of stuff. Listen. God's heart is, if you owe somebody, you may need to sell your car, or you may need to downsize your house, or you may need to liquidate your IRA, or whatever it might be, but God's heart is, if you owe, you pay. Whatever it takes. If you owe somebody money, don't say, well, I'll get to it later on. Right now, I'm tied up in this investment or that stuff. Liquidate the investment or sell the stuff and pay your debt. If you owe somebody, you pay. This is God's way. This is holiness, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the stuff that God says, if you do this, you'll be like me. You will be full of life and light. You shall be holy unto me. Nor, verse 14, you're not to curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. Now, obviously, you're not to, you know, put something in front of a blind person, watch them fall on their face, and then, you know, laugh. But it's more than that, because sometimes I feel like I can be guilty of violating the heart of this commandment when I say, how could those guys do that? Those heathens, those pagans. How could they be involved in that? Those sinners, those lunatics or whatever I might say or feel. But God would say to me, careful, Johnny, they're blind and they're deaf. They don't see. They're lost. They don't hear me. They don't know my word. They don't have my spirit. Be careful that you, because you do see, I've opened your eyes, and because you do hear, I've given you my word. Be careful that you don't curse, if you would, come down on, if you would, those that don't see or can't hear. It's a word that applies to, I think, a lot of us. In our frustration, we can say, how could they do that? In reality, it's because they're blind, they don't see. Because they're deaf, they can't hear. We need not to curse, but to pray. Lord, open their eyes and open their ears. Have mercy on them, Lord, even as you've had mercy on me. You shall do, verse 15, no unrighteousness in judgment. That means legal matters. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. When you're making decisions, you shouldn't favor the poor, or you shouldn't favor the rich. There are people that really favor the poor. They go out of their way to benefit the poor in judicial matters, in decisions. God says no. There are those that favor the rich. Hey, if I'm nice to him, he's got influence and resources and power and prestige. I'll kiss up to him. I'll be nice to him, because then maybe I'll be enriched, you see. God says no. You don't honor the poor nor the rich when you're making decisions of what is right and what you ought to do. You treat men equally. That's the key. And verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Don't go around as a talebearer. Now, it's true that you can't believe everything you hear, but you can repeat it. And that's what happens. Oh, I don't believe that, we say. We ought not to. But then we tell somebody else what we heard that day. It's true you can't believe everything you hear, but you can repeat everything or anything you hear. And this is a tendency in our flesh, in our depraved state that we still wrestle with, is to want to share what we've heard with somebody. Maybe a spouse, maybe a buddy, maybe a prayer group, maybe everybody. But we have a tendency to want to share interesting tidbits and stories. Listen, when I am a talebearer, if you are a talebearer, understand this, you hurt three people every time you tell a tale. Every time you're involved in sharing a story, every time you're involved in gossip, you hurt three people. Obviously, you hurt the person you're talking about. You've heard me say over and over again, it's true. In a very real sense, I am who you say that I am when I'm not around you. The reputation that any person has oftentimes becomes what other people say about him or her, whether or not it's true. It just becomes so there that it becomes what the person ultimately is viewed as, for better or for worse. And if I'm talking negatively about a person, man, other people that I'm talking to are going to have that view of that person in that way. And either a person's going to be lifted up in the things I say, or they're going to be put down by the things I say. I can hurt people badly. In fact, the Bible likens it unto murder. I can murder a person with the words that I say, the things that I share. I can really hurt them badly. I can kill their reputation. We have that power, and it ought to be used, my goodness, so carefully. That is this power of what we say about another, because the damage can be great. It can hurt the person we talk about, obviously, but it also hurts the person who's telling the tale or sharing the gossip. Every time you gossip, every time I gossip, every time we gossip, understand this, folks, you become, I become, we become smaller people, even in the eyes of the person we're sharing the tale with. In the person's eyes that we're talking to, you become a small, every time that you speak unfairly, negatively, gossipy about another, you become, I become, a smaller person. Listen, great minds talk about ideas or ideals. Good minds talk about events. Small minds talk about people. Where do you fit? Are you a great mind? Do you find yourself talking about ideas and ideals? That's a great mind. That's a great man, a great woman. You're around somebody who has greatness when their conversation deals with ideas and ideals, theology and philosophy. A good mind will talk about events. What's going on? A small, dinky, puny little mind will talk about people. Did you hear about her? Did you hear about that? Small minds subscribe to People magazine. You know, or the Inquirer, or whatever those magazines. That's dinky little minds. Dinky, dwarfy little people. Small little minds get involved in talking about people, you know. I want to know. The Inquirer ads run. Well, just check out who reads the Inquirer, who subscribes to the Inquirer. It's not the great, great people. I don't think if you go to Billy Graham's house, you're going to see a National Inquirer on the coffee table. I think not, you see. So when we tell tales or share stories or gossip, understand this, it hurts you because you become smaller in the eyes of the people that you're talking to. They won't let you know that perhaps right away, but it's true. They'll think less of you, they'll think less of me, they'll think less of us as they step away and analyze the situation. So it hurts the person you're talking about. It hurts you when you're talking. And the third person it hurts is, I can't remember who else it hurts. It hurts the person you're talking about. It hurts yourself. Ah, two's not bad. It hurts people. Let's just leave it there for right now. Oh, my. Actually, it hurts two people. Whenever you share a tale, it hurts two people. It hurts you. Oh, I know the third person that hurts. Now, don't tell anybody about this, folks. It hurts the person you're talking to. Because, you see, when people share with me or share with you about another party, even if it's not true, even if it hasn't been proved, even if it's not the full story, those things stick in our brains. And you know, people have told me things, even as I have erred too, but people have told me things, and I resent the fact that they told me those things. Because when I see that person that they've talked to me about in a negative tale-bearing kind of way, I remember those things all too often. And I look at that person through those lenses, and I look at that person through that conversation. I wish they would have never told me. I don't want to know that kind of stuff. So when you share a tale, you're not just hurting the person you're talking about and hurting yourself, but you're hurting the person that you're telling the story to. It will affect the way he or she views the person you're talking about, even if it's not true, even if they don't believe it's the full story. It just is a great big bummer. So be careful that you're not given over to gossip. Be careful that you're not a tale bearer. Now on the other hand, verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If you see something that needs to be dealt with, don't gossip about it. Don't talk to others about the problem that you see, but go to your brother, verse 17 tells you and me. Go to him and rebuke him, that is, correct him. Talk with him, share with him, pray with him. So the idea there is, if you see a problem in somebody, don't tell someone else. You go to that person and love him enough in the Lord to share with him the things that you're concerned about. You're not to hate your brother. If I don't talk to him, share with him, then actually I am showing a hatred toward him because I'm letting his sin or his problem remain undealt with. I'm to go to my brother, and rebuke him, correct him, if I really do care at all about him. You shall, verse 18, not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be talked about? Do the same thing to the people that are around you. Love them in the same way that you would wish to be loved, you see. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. Do not let thy cattle gender with the diverse kind. And do not sow thy field with mingled seed. And don't allow a garment to be mingled of linen and wool to come upon you. God says in His law, in His word, do not allow mixture to take place, wool and linen to be mixed together in a garment, or different kind of seeds to be sown together in a field, or different kinds of animals to be gendered together. Now in this, God is saying, picturesquely, I don't want there to be mixture. I don't want you to mix hot and cold. If you mix hot and cold, what do you have? Lukewarm. Jesus said, either be hot or be cold, but don't mix, because it's simply lukewarm and I will spew it out of my mouth. I like hot tea and I love iced tea, but room temperature tea makes me want to spew it out. And that's what God is declaring here. Now specifically, exactingly, it's interesting. You're not to allow different kinds of cattle to be brought together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses the same idea when he says, be not unequally what? Yoked with an unbeliever. Hey, that's something which is imperative. Do not become yoked to an unbeliever. I don't care how handsome he is or how cute she may be. If he or she is an unbeliever, you don't yoke your life to them, you see. You'll be miserable. There will be problems. Don't go there. Don't do it. You might say, but I know of an exception to that. You know what? You are playing a very risky game. You're doing a very foolish thing if you say, because God had mercy on this couple that I know, where an unbeliever married a believer and it's seemingly working out okay today because now they're both on fire. For every one that's like that, there's 100 who end up in disaster. You're playing a very high risk game to go against God's word. It's a real no-win proposition. Be careful. Don't yoke together with unbelievers. Don't sow different kind of seed together. Seed, Matthew 13, over and over in the scripture, seed is a picture, a type of the word. The word of God. And there are those that say, well, you know, I appreciate this Bible study stuff that you guys do, but I also want to explore other more, well, other forms of theology that maybe don't look at the Bible as being God's word. But we can get some interesting insights and some other understandings as we compare the Bible with the way of the Tao. I don't mean the Dow Jones. I mean the way of the Eastern philosophy, Taoism, or as we compare the sayings of Christ with the sayings of Confucius. Let's pursue them both. Let's have the great religions all come together and we'll pick from each of the great religions. Don't sow different kinds of seed together. And don't mix wool and linen either. You know that garments, robes in the scripture, speak of and point to the fact that we have been robed in His righteousness. And the garments of the saints are spoken of as being linen, which means cool. Wool speaks of perspiration, sweat, works, our efforts. Ezekiel chapter 44, God said that His priests were to wear no wool at all. Nothing that causes sweat. Be careful. Be careful that you don't say, well, you know, this grace thing is okay, but we need to mix it with some wool. There needs to be some stuff that we do to attain God's favor, to merit God's blessing. No, you don't mix wool and linen. God's priests were to wear no wool, and you are a royal priesthood, the Bible says. Be cautious, be careful, be forewarned, because people do fight this tendency to say, well, this grace thing is okay for a while, but now we got to get to the real deep stuff. Our responsibility to earn God's blessing. Grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. It's all about God's grace. Paul would plead with the Galatians when he said, even as you received Christ, so walk ye in Him. You received Christ by faith. You are a recipient of His grace. Don't leave that path. Don't mix wool and linen. Stay away from mixture. It's a dangerous thing, you see. And whoever, verse 20, lies carnally with a woman. We are not going to finish these chapters tonight. But we'll try. Whoever lies carnally with a woman, verse 20, that is a bondmaid, a slave girl, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she, or as your margin says, they shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he, the one who laid with her, shall bring his trespass offering. Notice he's the trespasser. He should bring his offering to the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, a ram for a trespass offering. And verse 22, the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for the sin which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him. Here is a man who takes a servant girl in his house, more than likely a foreigner, and he has relations with her sexually. They are to be scourged. And he is to bring an offering to the Lord there at the door of the tabernacle. And he's to deal with that sin. And it's implied that there would be, obviously, an act of repentance in this trespass offering. He has trespassed. Well, the question is, when you read this, obviously, well, why would she be scourged? It's his trespass. He's to go with the trespass offering. He took advantage of her. Why are they both scourged then? Because God is declaring something in this passage. He's making a point to you and me. And that is, if you take advantage, guys, of a girl, she will hurt and pay the price, even though she ought not to. That's reality. You take advantage of someone, guys, you exploit someone. And it's not just a matter of your being forgiven. Oh, praise the Lord for His blood, for the sacrifice, the trespass offering, Jesus Christ. But there is pain. There is suffering. There is a real price that is paid by the person that was taken advantage of in that situation. And God is simply declaring that this is the fact, this is the reality. There is pain and there are problems if someone takes advantage of another in this way. Now when, verse 23, you come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit as uncircumcised, unclean, unholy. 3 years shall it be uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But, verse 24, in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord with. And in the fifth year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. When you go into the promised land and trees are planted, you are not to eat of those trees for 3 years. Now, horticulturalists and orchardists, they tell us that if you allow a tree to not bear fruit in its first one or two or third year, if you don't allow it to blossom out in that way, that it will be more productive and more prolific. There's a whole bunch of writing on that, which if you're interested, you can pursue in your own orchardist manuals at home or what have you. But be that as it may, there's a principle in play here. And that is, God is saying, when it comes to the bearing of fruit, before there is to be ordination, there must be observation. That is, when you plant these trees, give it time. Don't rush to judgment, but watch and see the fruit that comes out, and don't eat of it until the fourth year. And the fourth year, that fruit is to be given to God. In the fifth year, you can enjoy it all you wish. The idea here is, well, Paul would put it this way. When it comes to fruitful ministry, Paul says, be careful that you don't lay hands on any man, what? Suddenly or quickly. Before you say, hey, there's fruit in that guy's life, let's put him or let's put her or put them into a position of ministry, Paul says, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, be careful that you don't do that quickly. Watch and see the fruit in a person's life. Give it some time. See what they do. See if the fruit is long-lasting, if it's good fruit. Don't rush into it. Be wise. Be careful. Give it time. Don't rush into it, you see. You're in this new land, and there's fruit that will come, but wait patiently. Jesus said concerning false prophets and false teachers, you will know them by their fruit. We are to be fruit inspectors. If a person claims to be speaking for the Lord or a minister of the Lord, we have to sort of step back and say, I want to see the fruit in his life or in her life. If there's good fruit, fine. Notice this also, and that is, when you're involved in ministry, I was telling this to Peter John last week, it's so wonderful to see what God is doing there. In the St. Louis Fellowship, they're blowing out their walls now and enlarging the room. And they have this little storefront there. It's real cool. But they're totally out of room now, and it's so thrilling and it's wonderful. But there are certain areas that Peter was sharing with me and said, Dad, when does this come together? You know, when does that take place? I've been here for 6 months now. I said, Peter, buddy, it takes time. Well, how long, Dad? And I opened up this passage to Peter John. I said, Peter, here's what God declared, interestingly enough, about fruit in the promised land for his children. 3 years. In the fourth year, you just say, Lord, this is for you. In the fifth year, you get to eat of it, you see. It takes longer than you might think. Now, for a guy Peter's age, you know, he's in his early 20s. You know, that sounds like forever. But we who are in our 30s, we know. We know, hey, you just need to step back and be patient and don't make any evaluations or judgments until 3-4 years go by. Then you can more properly evaluate. This is a real interesting text to me. Give it time before you say, wow, look at this fruit. Let's gorge ourselves. Step back. Do you know how many people have stepped into a ministry and thought, what in the world am I doing here? What have I done? Getting involved with this group or those guys or that thing. I wish I would have stepped back and watched it for a year or two or three or four before I signed the dotted line and became part of it. It's important to step back, to wait, to be patient. In due season. In due time. Chillin'. In due time. Hey. So give it some time. And in the fifth year, then you can eat of that. And you shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times. Don't eat blood. We've talked about that at length in our studies previously. Stay away from the psychic hotline, you see. Don't use enchantment. Don't observe times. That means don't get involved with astrology or enchanters. If you want to know how those 1-900 psychic hotline things work, pick up this week's Reader's Digest. There's an article about a person that worked on the psychic hotline or whatever it's called. The psychic friends. What's that one? It's the... Yeah, I don't know. What are you talking about? You know, the lady that sings the San Jose song, Roberta Flack or whatever her name is. No. No. Who is it? Dionne Warwick. Yes. That one. Anyway, it's both fraudulent and it's dangerous. And if you want an insider story, pick up this month's Reader's Digest. Interesting. The deception. Interesting. The heartbreak. Interesting. The people that are misled. It's a sad, sad deal. And God said way back here in Leviticus, stay away from that stuff. Don't go there. You're not to observe times, which is astrology, or use enchantments, which are psychic abilities. Don't do that. And verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. There's an interesting scripture. No piercing and no tattooing. Whoa. Now, God declares here, you're not to get involved in this for the dead. Now, that's the key operative word there. In Egypt, you see, tattooing and body piercing was done in Egypt frequently. It was commonly done in the land where these people came from. They were into those things, and it was all part of a statement they were making about the religion that they were in. I am not opposed to earrings or pierced ears or whatever, but there is a way in which it's done for the dead. There is a way in which people pierce their bodies or tattoo their bodies in a way where it speaks of death. The images that are used, the way it's done, there's an attitude. It's deathly. It's wrong. And I think we ought to point this out to our kids who say, Daddy, can I please have a skull on my cheek? We ought to say, son or honey, before you put that cross and, you know, that skull and crossbones on your cheek, I meant this cheek. I meant, I can't believe this. Oh, man. Honey, before you do that, or son, before you go there, that just speaks of death. It's a Grateful Dead kind of thing, man. And don't go there and don't do that. I think we as parents need to open up the scriptures and say, there is a way in which these things are done that are just Egyptian. They just flat out plain old are, and you're not going to go there. So be careful that you don't mark your body or make cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Do not, verse 29, prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Be careful that you don't allow your daughters to grow up with a looseness. Well, who would do that? Lots of people do. They encourage their daughters to dress way older than they ought to dress, to look whorish. It's a real problem in our culture. It's a problem in the church, not this one, but a problem in the church generally. I think we ought to understand God's heart, that we not let our kids begin to take on loose appearances. By the way, this was in the paper 2 days ago. Just to fill you in on this controversy that I'm personally still embroiled in. Abercrombie and Fitch, this is from USA Today, said it will verify that the buyers of its, quote, naughty or nice, close quote, Christmas catalog are at least 18. The retailer's action comes in response to a complaint from Michigan's Attorney General. The catalog contains photos of naked models and sexually explicit articles. It must now be wrapped in plastic and carrying an advisory label, and now buyers must be carded unless accompanied by an adult. So just to let you know, at least, you know, USA Today is now in on the act, so to speak. Abercrombie and Fitch, they have gotten a massive amount of response, not only locally from this church, but from all across the nation. And their sales are skyrocketing. It's very interesting. More and more people are saying, wow, this is great. And their catalogs now are becoming more and more. It makes Playboy look tame in comparison. And this is what our kids are buying and wearing. I just want you to know that this is not just some preacher's thing, but USA Today is now in on the story as well. And they're going even deeper into their stance of being a pornographic company. And parents, be warned. Do not allow your daughter to fall into whoredom. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths and reverence the place where my people meet in to seek my face, to experience my grace. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, that seek after wizards. I am the Lord your God. And thou, verse 32, shall rise up before the hoary head, or the gray head, the white head, the aged person. You're to honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Interesting, God's heart, God's way, and God's word is to honor older people. Today, in our culture, we honor youth. Everything is focused on youth. Youth is idolized. Youth is worshipped. Mark Twain had it right when he said, youth is wasted on the young. Because it ought not to be, although the youth have vitality and energy, and that's great and grand, they do not have wisdom. God declares that the gray head, the white head, the elderly man or woman is to be honored and esteemed. By the way, this is the first culture in world history that has honored its youth over its elderly. This is a crazy thing, and it shouldn't surprise you, it shouldn't surprise me, because everything in our culture is topsy-turvy. Everything is backwards. Everything is wrong. We know that. So beware of that, where we need to teach our kids that God says that the elderly are to be honored, not the youth to be idolized and setting all the trends and standards and everything else. God declares you're to rise up, you're to give attention to, and you're to give honor to those that are old. And if a stranger sojourn with you in the land, don't vex him. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Don't vex the stranger. Now, we have certain candidates running for president in this present election season that are very much anti-people that are not from our culture. Let's put it that way. God says, be careful. You're all strangers. You all come from someplace. You were a stranger, God says to his people in Egypt. Be careful now that you're in your land, that you don't treat the stranger differently than you treat each other. You're all strangers. And really, we need to be careful about this. We need to say, no matter where a person's coming from culturally or ethnically or whatever it might be, they are to be loved absolutely equally with our love for any other person, because we're all strangers, and some are stranger than others. But we're all strangers. We're all foreigners. That's the reality. Be careful. You shall do, verse 35, no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, in measure, just balances, just weights. Make sure that you're not fudging, you're not cheating, you're not shortchanging any of your customers, any of your employers or employees or workers, but you shall deal justly. You're to be careful that you're not fudging or cheating anybody. You shall, verse 37, observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Chapter 20. We'll have to stop there. I was really hoping to get through chapter 23 tonight, but I don't know where the time goes. But we'll continue to look at these things. Can I ask for your attention for just a minute more? teach these things to your kids? Talk to your kids about these things. Whether it be markings and piercings that relate to death, whether it be disrespecting the elderly, whether it be being whorish, talk to your kids. Open up the Bible. Say, honey, listen to this. Son, I got to share this with you. Open up the Bible. That's why we're here tonight. We've got open Bibles before us, and perhaps some verses now underlined or some quick notes made in the margin or on a piece of paper. Share with others. Teach your children and your grandkids. Remind folks about the danger of talebearing. Encourage others to be generous. When they show you their new big house, celebrate their big house with them and ask them, saying, now what are you doing for the poor? That'll throw them for a loop. We're not just working through a chapter here, folks. My prayer is the chapter might be worked through our lives and passed on to our kids. This is the way to be holy. This is the way for you to be happy and your kids. God over and over again says, you caught it, I'm sure, in your reading, I am the Lord. I know how it works. This is the way to be. And so I hope and pray that these verses that we go through rather quickly will not leave us or pass over us, but that we might find ourselves, even as we are studying these chapters or when you drive away, that you'll pray, that I'll pray, that we'll pray. Again, precious folks, I'm not so much concerned about just going through a chapter or two or three. What I really feel is God's heart for our church family is that when we're going through a verse or a study or a sermon, that we're really talking with the Father, saying, Father, forgive me, I've been in error there. Or, Father, I know some person that's in need. I need to reach out to them. I need to rebuke him in love because he's not doing well. And I guess I've hated him by not taking the time to speak with him. Or I guess I've been prone to talking about people. I just picked up the Inquirer today. Father, forgive me. And help me to live in a higher way. Folks, keep praying. While you're listening, when you drive away, if you're in your car and you hear a study on K-Apple, maybe Bob Coy's sharing or Mike McIntosh or one of the guys here, whatever it might be, and something strikes you, pray right then. Talk to the Lord. Right then. Give him thanks if you're on track, or make confession if you're a bit amiss. But make sure that the word is not just passing over our heads, but is rather being rooted in our hearts by prayer. By prayer. Father, I ask right now that as we have heard your heart, as you've revealed your mind, that now, Lord, we might be those that see these things cemented in our souls as we confess our sin, as we celebrate where you have allowed us to do right in light of these scriptures. Father, I pray that the Holy Ghost would come upon us and speak to us. make application for us and give us the ability to be doers of the word. Father, Father, we desire to be holy, but we fail so easily, so frequently. And we come to this place tonight to simply say, Father, don't take your Holy Spirit from us. But keep developing us, keep conforming us into the image of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.